Morning. Do any of you struggle with this question? Is God going to fulfill his promises? Or perhaps a better way of phrasing it is, where is God right now in the midst of my trials? Have you asked that question before? Some Christians don't want to admit to those questions because they feel it could make them seem less like the believers that they're supposed to be. I don't know if that's something you struggle with or not. The idea of keeping up appearances, perhaps more for ourselves than for those around us. There's plenty of us that are falling apart during the week, but we put on our Sunday best when we come to church so that people think everything's all right, don't we? I was once told that one of the most damaging things that I can do in the pulpit over a long period of time is make myself seem like the good guy who has it all together. I think that I've done a good job of making sure that you know that I don't have it all together, but if it's not clear, I don't. People struggle, believers struggle with doubts and fears, and that in part is why Moses put these particular stories about Abraham in our Bible. That's who we're covering today, by the way. If you see your bulletin there, that's a bunch of chapters, isn't it? 12 through 25, 11. There's been a few of you this week who have looked at me in the eye and said, I don't think you're going to be able to do this week. And you're probably right. Thank you for the faith in me, but you're probably right. We're going to look at Abraham's life today. And just by way of a reminder, what the Pentateuch is, just so you can picture in your head when this book is being written and who the first readers are. The Israelites are in the second generation. We're going to get to this, obviously, but the first generation, they were brought up, remember, right to the edge of the promised land, and they were sent in to spy out the land, and they came back and they said, those people are huge and they're terrifying, and we don't want any part of that, except for Joshua and Caleb. And so God said, well, this generation is going to wander around the desert until every last adult is gone, and we're going to do this again with your children. Now, by the time the second generation got there, they didn't even know these stories because this first generation hadn't even told them to them. Isn't it amazing how quickly something can fall out of your family heritage here when one generation just gives it up? And so what's happening, the second generation is sitting there once again on the edge of the promised land, and Moses is writing this time. And he's telling them about their past, about creation, about the patriarchs. He's writing to them about their parents' story coming out of Egypt and Mount Sinai and everything that they went through. And they're sitting there on the edge, ready to enter into the promised land. And so we have to ask ourselves as we are walking through these stories, why did Moses choose to put these particular stories where he did? What under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, these words breathed out by him, why are these words here and not different stories? Now, we see the same thing take place in Luke, for example. Luke 1, 1 through 4, where he says to Theophilus that I compiled these stories from eyewitnesses, and so I put these here for this particular reason. We see that at the end of John, where John says, look, a whole bunch of stuff happened in Jesus' life, but I wrote these particular stories so that you may know that he is who he is. Moses wrote the same way about Abraham. Abraham lived to be, I don't remember what it was, somewhere well up there beyond what I plan on living, in the hundreds, maybe even 200. So clearly he had a lot more things happen in his life than these 13 chapters we read about here in our text. So why are these here? The question, I think, that this generation is asking of themselves and asking of God as they're sitting there on the edge of the promised land, waiting to go in after spending their whole lives wandering around a desert, fighting in wars, knowing God had promised something to his people. We're going to find out today that he would give us this promised land, that we would be a great nation, and that those who bless us will be blessed and those who curse us will be cursed. And yet, here we are. I've got sand in my shoes. It's hot and there are terrifying enemies in front of us. And so, is God going to fulfill his promises? Is God faithful to his promise? Like I said, perhaps you find yourself asking that very question this morning. Not maybe I'm going to inherit the promised land, but is God going to remain faithful to carry me through the things that he says he's going to carry me through? And so I want to look this morning at the life of Abraham as we're walking in our study through the Pentateuch to see that the faithfulness of God is not dependent upon human faithfulness. That even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. You should be saying amen to that one. Even as we are faithless, God remains faithful. How many times did you fail this week? I think it's good news for us that Moses isn't writing a story about our life, writing all of my failures down in a book for people 3,400 years from now to read about. Personally, I don't want anyone knowing about my failures during the week, but we get to read about Abraham's this morning. And so, I know this, we're covering a lot today, and I know that we just spent a number of years going verse by verse through Romans, so this is going to be stretching our brains a little bit, what you're used to perhaps, but I think it's good for us to stretch ourselves sometimes and look at things from a different vantage point than we're used to. So let's start here. I want to start by reading this first part of Genesis chapter 12, and then we're going to walk chapter by chapter through this to look at these particular stories about Abraham and why they are here. So let's start here. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And I'm going to read down to verse 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land of the place at Shechem, at the Oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So God here makes a promise to Abram. And this promise is essentially the reverse of everything so far that we've seen man corrupt in the prologue. That's sort of how the prologue works. These first 11 chapters is to show the reversing, the upside downing of everything. In fact, the last thing we saw was the Tower of Babel here with Nimrod building it, saying, I'm going to myself make my name great and I am going to bless a people. That's the last thing we saw in the text. And of course, he was going to go about it in the opposite means by which God said he was going to spread creation across the earth. He said, I'm going to build him up in a tower instead of out, and I'm going to make my name great. Whereas God had other plans, and he dispersed them over the face of the earth. But we start here in chapter 12, and we have Abram in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. The Chaldeans were the Babylonians from Babel. Throughout the Old Testament, we see these two nations against each other, the Babylonians and the Israelites. From Ur of the Chaldees, and God sends him, 75 years old, which is quite a time to get up and move. They didn't just hire a moving company or rent a U-Haul, which you can't do right now anyway because they're all out of the state of California. But they actually picked their stuff up and walked, and he sends him into the land of Canaan, which we just found out in these genealogies in the previous chapters that this really is the land of the enemy that God's sending him into. And the promise that God makes to him, in essence, is the reverse of everything we've seen man corrupt so far. All humanity has been cursed because of the fall. They've sought to make their own name great and worship themselves. And God here says that he has a plan through this family of this man, Abram, to bless all humanity. This is the way that God is going to go about blessing the world, is through Abram. God's going to make his name great, Abram's name great, and it'll be through this family that all the nations will either be blessed or cursed. So God sends him and his family into the land of Canaan, to the land of the enemy, the land which the people of Moses, the people that Moses is writing to right now, are sitting and looking at, filled with enemies. So you can imagine this first or the second generation here. They're sitting on the edge and they're hearing this story, perhaps for the first time. Abraham, the patriarch, the man that God said he's going to bless the nations with, the father of our country here, he went into this land and it was promised to him by God and said, this is going to be for your people forever. You can imagine them sitting there on the edge, can't you? With the enemy right there. Is God going to fulfill his promise? Is God faithful? That's the question they'd have been asking. And Abram is obedient. He goes in. He sets up an altar. And he worships the Lord. The first thing we see Abram doing that's been different. We saw Noah, and then we saw Noah fail. But so far in everybody else, we've seen God say something and we've seen them do the opposite and not worship. Disobedience and self-worship is what we've seen so far. And the first thing we see from this man Abram is God says, go. And he goes. And then he worships. We see him worshiping and obeying what we were created to do. Over the next several chapters, we see a number of different threats to this promise. And these are all true. Clearly, Moses picks these specific stories out in order to show us the threats to his promise, in order to teach us about the faithfulness of God in his word. In chapter 12, he promises them the land. He says he's going to make his name great. He's going to make him a great nation. But in 15, he really buckles down on that and talks about his coming son through him and his wife, which we'll get to in a moment, the impossibility of that. But we'll see as we walk through these chapters that every chapter there is a impossible wall in the way that would seemingly make the promise of God impossible to be fulfilled. Just look through this. Here in chapter 12, we just got to verse 9 there. He set up an altar, he's worshipped, he's done what he's supposed to do, and the next thing that happens, they enter into Egypt. And Abram pretends that his wife Sarai is his sister so that he won't get killed by the Egyptians. It's this first barrier to this promise being fulfilled. How is Abram, a 75-year-old man without any children, any descendants, supposed to become a great nation here if his wife is married off to the Egyptian king? God rescues them out of this situation. that they'd sinfully placed themselves in by sending a plague until Pharaoh releases her unharmed. Chapter 13, it's an interesting chapter because Abram and Lot, his nephew, they walk into this land and they see it. And it seems like a gracious offer from Abram to Lot. He says, there's land right here and there's enough for both of us, but we can't really live in one spot. So I'm going to give you the choice of land. And that seems nice and gracious, but in the eyes of the reader here and what we're looking at, we've got the promised land in front of us. And Abram just says, pick whichever one you want and I'll go the other way. Right there at any moment, Lot could have said, I'll take the land of Canaan. And the promise would have been over with. Instead, Lot chooses the land where Sodom and Gomorrah is. He sees the wealth and the riches and the parties and goes that direction. God graciously keeps the land for Abram and his family there in chapter 13. Chapter 14, this crazy thing happens. Abram ends up in a war between four kings. It's almost like The Hobbit, this scene with the different races and people fighting against one another. You've got these four kings, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela. I mean, it goes on and on with these kings, but there's main four kings here that are fighting. And Abram ends up in a war with them, and God graciously gives him the victory over these four nations that were bigger and more powerful and wealthier than him. At any moment, his family could have been wiped out. All he had was 318 people fighting for him. And if you were to look in chapter 14, verse 21, after he's won this war, king of Sodom says to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. We're splitting up the spoils here. You can take all of it. Take all the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, so that I would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that's yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Right there, for the rest of time, if Abram had taken what was offered to him by the king of Sodom here, then the enemy throughout the rest of the book would be able to say over the Israelites, over God's people, we're the ones who made them. We're the ones who blessed them. We're the ones who gave them the ability to have what they have. It wasn't Yahweh. It wasn't God Almighty. It wasn't the God of this Bible. It's because we gave them the riches. Chapter 15 and 16. We'll come back to chapter 15 because it's such an important chapter. But chapter 15 and 16, God promises a son to Abram and Sarai. And Sarai knew that this would not be a son through her. She knew it. Because one, and you all know this story, but one, she was old. You don't have babies when you're old. And the second thing is she'd been barren her whole life. She'd never had a baby before. It was impossible for her to biologically, and now because she was old as well. And so what she does is she comes up with a plan to help God with his promise. I think now is the time to step back, and now's the time to reflect on the text here and ask ourselves this question. When we're in this place where we're asking ourselves about the faithfulness of God, and is God going to carry through his promise? Is he going to do what he says he's going to do in my life? How prone are we? How often do we go and say, God has really set himself up for failure here. I'm going to step in and help him out a bit because I don't think he quite knows what he's doing. That's what Sarai does. She says, look, I'm old. I can't do this. And she's absolutely right about that. I mean, having babies is a tough thing to do. having babies when you're in your 70s or when she ends up having a baby in her 90s, it's an impossible thing to do. I used to like watching the History Channel when they had, you know, history on there. It's like game shows that have nothing to do with anything now. But I used to like watching the Bible shows on the History Channel. Not for educational purposes, but just because they're funny how bad and wrong they were. But they would always go, they were always interested in the Exodus event. And they would see miracles in the Bible. And they would go and they would say, they'd try to explain things rationally how this happened. I remember watching something, it was the crossing of the Red Sea. And they found this one part and they said, the water here during a certain season is only 2 or 3 inches deep. And it's possible that the weather 3,400 years ago, like someone knows what clouds were doing 3,400 years ago. There was a, you know, 27 knot wind out of the east for more than 24 hour period. It's possible that this slice of land could have been dry enough for a small number of people to cross over. So yes, we think the Exodus event's possible. And you go, I think you missed the point of the book. You've missed the point over and over and over again. The point's not to examine this chapter and go, wow, there had to have been a lot of stuff going on, but I guess it is possible for a 90-year-old woman to give birth. You're supposed to read the text and go, this is impossible. It can't happen. Right? We talk about birth all the time. We call it, remember that awful show you had to watch in high school called The Miracle of Life? It's not a miracle. You know, I know it's not a miracle because it's the most common thing in the world. Birth is the most common thing in the world. Every single one of us were born. It's not miraculous. It's wonderful. It's great. It's disgusting. It's cool that it happens. But it's not a miracle. A miracle is a thing that doesn't happen. Like a 90-year-old woman who has a baby. And so what Sarai does to help the Lord out, she gave her servant Hagar to Abram. They had a child together, but God says, no, that's not the one. You messed a whole lot of stuff up here, but he's not the one. He's not the one through whom the promise is going to come. Sarai would not be able to lay claim to, I solved this impossible problem of God by this workaround. Chapter 17, 18, 19, Abraham now, as he is called, because in chapter 17, God promises again this covenant, his offspring after him. He would give him a great nation. Abraham, is the Hebrew ending that means many. So he's the father of many nations. And Sarai, her name has now been changed to Sarah, which means princess, because a special king is going to come from her. Abraham and Sarah are now 190. One's 100 and one is 90. And God says, no, it's going to be Sarah who gives birth. He waited about 18 years from the last time he told them, just so that Sarah would get older, so that it would be even more impossible than when he first told them and said, no, it's not going to be Ishmael through Hagar. It is going to be Sarah. Which is impossible, by the way. And they both knew it and they both laughed. Abraham's laughter didn't seem to be the same type of snickering laughter that Sarah's was, because of God's reaction is a little different to him than it is to her. But hers was, you have no idea what you're doing, God. This is impossible. That's the type of laughter that she had. And so God said, you're right, it is impossible. And the only thing that's going to make it happen is me, the miraculous creator God from just a few chapters ago, making this miraculous thing happen. And what we're going to name him is laughter. Just so you remember this event. And of course, in chapter 21, she did give birth to this promised son. Chapter 20, Sarah again pretends to be Abraham's sister, so that she won't get killed by Abimelech. And God rescues them from that situation. You can see a theme here in Abraham's life, can't you? The theme is, well, he's a lot like us. it continues even into chapter 22. But this time, we see Abraham keep his mouth shut, because we learn that Abraham trusted the promises of God. And we're going to go back here to chapter 15, to this important chapter. This is the chapter that I think, if you were able to see Paul's Bible, this would be the one with the most scotch tape on it. This is the page he was on the most, I think. Back in chapter 15, look at Genesis 15. I'm going to start reading here at verse 1. God makes a covenant with Abraham that he's going to give him a son. This is what he says. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Here's the verse that I think Paul spent most of his time in. And he, that is Abraham, believed God, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The book of Romans hangs on this verse right here. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. When the bird of prey came down on the carcass, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed through these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he puts Abraham to sleep when he makes the covenant. And what's pictured here, you know, we normally don't, you don't go to Best Buy and decide to buy a television. You go, well, bring me a cow and we'll cut it in half and walk between it and we'll know that I owe you the money for the cow. We do things a little differently now. But back then what it meant was, I'm going to walk through these pieces, and if I break my side of the deal, you do this to me. That's essentially what's going on in this picture. But you'll notice God put Abram to sleep, and God himself walked through it. By the way, there was a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passing between the pieces. These people who had just been in captivity for 400 years and the Egyptian nation that was judged by God when he pulled them out, they were walking and there was a flaming torch that was keeping them safe. What a comforting story this would have been to them. But God's the only one that walks through this. And the picture here is this. As we see in these chapters, Abraham failing all the time, especially when the impossibility of God's promises, the possibility of it being kept, being impossible. God himself takes the covenant on himself, takes the burden on himself, says, I am the one that's going to do it. And yet here in verse 6, he says that Abram believed the Lord. The word believed, it's the word for faith. It's just the verb for faith. Abram believed the Lord. He had faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In the New Testament, in Romans, the counted to him as righteousness, that is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. That is us standing before God the judge and him declaring us right based on the righteousness of another. That's where Paul gets this from, right here. And it was based on Abram's faith. And what we learn from it is it's not because Abraham was faithful that he was saved. It's because he believed the faithful God. It's the object of our faith that saves us. Perhaps faithful is not what you would describe Abraham as having while we skim through these chapters of fear and doubt. But what we learn from it is it's not Abraham's perfect life and his perfect obedience that kept God faithful to his promise. You understand how important this is for us? How many times during the week do you say, I am so faithless in my actions, in my fear, in my doubt, when the impossibilities in front of me in life that God's not going to be able to do and accomplish what he says he's going to do is there, and there's fear and doubting, and I'm faithless and I sin. How many times do you say, I must have been lost. God must have let go of me. There's no way that he would hold on to a faithless creature like me. That's what we're learning from Abraham right here. It's not the faithfulness of Abraham being obedient and doing what he's supposed to do that saved him. It was his faith in the God who saves. And I think the reason that we have these stories here, these particular ones, look, I'm sure there's better stories about Abraham. If he were to sit down and say, couldn't you write about the one time where I did the one thing that was a lot better than this? Moses wrote these down so that we would see God is faithful to his own covenant promise. Because he is the good God. He is the slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love God. He's faithful to himself. And it is this faith of Abraham in this God that saved him. The God saved him. Abraham did have faith. He was saved by faith alone, through grace alone, but he was not perfect. That's the question you have to ask yourself when you are in this place. Am I perfect? I am not perfect. If that was the requirement, which it is, perfection, then I'm hopelessly lost. We're getting there. We're going to get there in the law soon. The law is going to come right in our face and say, look, you have to be perfect. And we're going to watch as the nation falls apart within days. Because perfection is impossible. Perfection is what you need. But we need the perfection of another. We need faith in the one who is perfect. Is your perfection what you rely on for salvation? We don't have time today. But if you were to read through the account of Abraham, you would find any time he asks a question of God, he's doubting. Any time he keeps his mouth closed, he acts in faith and obeys God. There's a lesson in that, I think. This is most prominently displayed. We can look here in chapter 22, the sacrifice of Isaac. After all of this time of waiting, God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son to him. A wild story. Chapter 22, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go up to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, between verse 2 and verse 3, I'm asking a lot of questions. In the previous story right here, This is where Abraham's asking a lot of questions. Moses doesn't write about Abraham asking any questions. Verse 3. So Abraham rose. He didn't sleep in. Early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. Cut the wood for the burnt offering, arose and went to the place to which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to the young men, stay here with this donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took his hand of the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. He's acting in faith here. By this time, Abraham had learned to trust God. He'd always been faithful and just to do the right thing before. Will he not this time as well? In fact, when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, we find out what Abraham was thinking right here. Abraham was not thinking that he was going to find a ram in a thicket there provided to him as a sacrifice. The author of Hebrews said, Abraham believed in the resurrecting God. The way Abraham had justified it in his mind is, well, I guess I'm going to have to sacrifice my son, but he's the one through whom the promise is going to come, so I guess he's going to raise him from the dead too. Abraham wasn't expecting God to give the ram. He was expecting him to raise his son from the dead. He trusted God, obeyed him. God did supply the ram in the thicket, and him, Abraham, and his son Isaac sacrificed it as a burnt offering, and they worshiped the Lord there on the mountaintop. The question for us from Abraham's life, what do you rely on for salvation? Moses wrote to display Abraham's faith, but also his need for a perfect Savior. We need a perfect Savior, don't we? In fact, we need a perfect Savior on our behalf, an intercessor. There's one other story we didn't get to, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his family are there, and they are talked about as not just being there, but being a part of the community. They were part of what was going on in this wicked town. And God spares Lot. And the sparing of Lot came through the intercession of Abraham. Abraham interceded on his behalf. And I think we learn through the life of Abraham, these stories, we need to trust the faithful God. We need a Savior, and we need someone to intercede for us. Now, if you can't take those three things and point yourself to Jesus, I think we've missed the point of the story here, haven't we? Christ is our intercessor. He sits at the right hand of God interceding for us, so that every time chapter 13, 14, 15, 16 are going on in our life, in our faithlessness, in our disobedience, Christ, the one who stood condemned in our place, stands there and says, not that one, Father, I died for him. He is the one who Paul says is the true seed of Abraham, and we are in him. This book points to him. Every week as we get further into the book, we're going to see the focus narrow down more and more on to Christ, whom this book points to. It's who Moses was writing about as they're about to enter into the promised land. Remember, he told them, you need new hearts. We need God to come and give us new hearts so that we can serve him from the inside, not by the law written on tablets of stone. And this morning we have that Christ who has given himself on our behalf, who was sacrificed. The Father gave him on our behalf. There was no ram. Jesus himself went to the cross, bore our sin in his own body on the tree. He went to the grave. He paid for our sin. God raised him from the dead. And through that, he has given us the new heart and the spirit, and we worship the living Savior this morning. Amen. Why don't we have the ushers come forward now and let us worship and obey as Christ commanded us to do, that we take the Lord's Supper. Together we take these elements that represent the body and blood of Christ, our Savior, who gave himself on our behalf. And we proclaim his death until he comes, because he is coming again. And as Deepak told us, we're going to have new glorified bodies and a new heaven and a new earth. All that was lost in Adam in the fall is regained through Christ and made better. And that is what we are looking forward to. And so let's worship Christ together in this. We take this not as a way of absolving ourselves of sin or of purifying ourselves in some way. This is an act of remembering what Christ has done on our behalf. And so if you're a believer this morning, take this with us. If you're not a believer, let it pass you by and take these few minutes to consider this gospel. Christ has come to redeem his people. I'm going to pray. Just take some time to yourselves and reflect on the gospel. Take these elements at your leisure, and then in a few minutes we'll come back together and we will sing. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the covenant-keeping God. You are the promise-keeping God. You are the one who does the impossible. We thank you for your word that teaches us about people like Abraham, not so that we can look up and say, what a great man, but so that we can be pointed to Christ, the seed of Abraham, the Messiah, the King who sits on the throne. We thank you that he is not dead, but that he has conquered death on our behalf, and that he sits at your right hand interceding for us, so that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That our justification is not based upon whether we do right or wrong, but based upon the work of Christ, and our faith is in him. Father, give us the faith to believe that, to hold fast to Christ, and do your work of sanctifying us in your truth. We thank you. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.